Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala. Our technical wizards are Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Where the Bible Comes From, Part 1, and this will deal with the Old Testament. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, Where the Bible Comes From, Part 1. Let's run through parts of the catechism so we understand what sacred scripture actually is. And in Article 3, under sacred scripture, we come to the first point, which is Christ, the unique word of sacred scripture. In order to reveal himself to men, in the condescension of his goodness, God speaks to them in human words. Indeed, the words of God, expressed in the words of men, are in every way like human language, just as the word of the eternal Father, when he took on himself the flesh of human weakness, became like men. 102. Through all the words of sacred scripture, God speaks only one single word, his one utterance in whom he expresses himself completely. You recall that one and the same word of God extends throughout scripture, that it is one and the same utterance that resounds in the mouths of all the sacred writers, since he who was in the beginning God with God has no need of separate syllables, for he is not subject to time. 103. For this reason, the Church has always venerated the Scriptures as she venerates the Lord's body. She never ceases to present to the faithful the bread of life taken from one table of God's Word and Christ's body. 104. In sacred Scripture, the Church constantly finds her nourishment and her strength, for she welcomes it not as a human word, but as what it really is, the Word of God. In the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children and talks with them. 2. Inspiration and truth of sacred scripture. 105. God is the author of sacred scripture. The divinely revealed realities which are contained and presented in the text of sacred scripture have been written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For Holy Mother Church, relying on the faith of the apostolic age, accepts as sacred and canonical the books of the Old and New Testaments whole and entire with all their parts, on the grounds that written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author and have been handed on as such to the Church herself. 106. God inspired the human authors of the sacred books. To compose the sacred books, God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their own faculties and powers, so that though he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written, and no more. 107. The inspired books teach the truth. Since, therefore, all that the inspired authors or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge that the books of Scripture firmly and faithfully and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to sacred scriptures. 108. Still, the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Christianity is the religion of the Word of God, a word which is not a written and mute word, but the word which is incarnate and living. If the scriptures are not to remain a dead letter, Christ, the eternal Word of the living God, must, through the Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand the scriptures. 3. The Holy Spirit is an interpreter of scripture. 109. In sacred scripture, God speaks to man in a human way. To interpret scripture correctly, the reader must be attentive to what the human authors fully wanted to affirm and to what God wanted to reveal to us by their words. 110. In order to discover the sacred author's intention, the reader must take into account the conditions of their time and culture, the literary genres in use at that time, and the modes of feeling, speaking, and narrating then current. For the fact is that truth is differently presented and expressed in the various types of historical writing, in prophetical and poetical texts, and in other forms of literary expression. 111. But since sacred scripture is inspired, there is another and no less important principle or correct interpretation without which scripture would remain a dead letter. Sacred scripture must be read and interpreted in the light of the same spirit by whom it was written. The Second Vatican Council indicates three criteria for interpreting scripture in accordance with the spirit who inspired it. 112. 1. Be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole scripture. Different as the books which comprise it may be, scripture is a unity by reason of the unity of God's plan, of which Christ Jesus is the center and heart, open since his Passover. The phrase heart of Christ can refer to sacred scripture, which makes known his heart, closed before the passion, as the scripture was obscure, but the scripture has been opened since the passion, since those who from then on have understood it, consider and discern in what way the prophecies must be interpreted. 113, 2. Read the scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. According to a saying of the fathers, sacred scripture is written principally in the church's heart rather than in documents and records. For the church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's word, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of the scripture according to the spiritual meaning which the Spirit grants to the church. 114. Be attentive to the analogy of faith. By analogy of faith, we mean the coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. The senses of scripture. 115. According to an ancient tradition, one can distinguish between two senses of scripture, the literal and the spiritual, the latter being subdivided into the allegorical, moral, and anagogical senses. The profound concordance of the four senses guarantees all its richness to the living reading of scripture in the church. 116. The literal sense is the meaning conveyed by the words of scripture and discovered by exegesis, following the rules of sound interpretation. All other senses of sacred scripture are based on the literal. 117. The spiritual sense. Thanks to the unity of God's plan, not only the text of scripture, but also the realities and events about which it speaks can be signs. The allegorical sense. We can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. Thus, the crossing of the Red Sea is a sign or type of Christ's victory and also of Christian baptism. The moral sense. The events reported in Scripture ought to lead us to act justly. As St. Paul says, they were written for our instruction. The anagogical sense. We can view realities and events in terms of their eternal significance, leading us toward our true homeland. Thus, the church on earth is a sign of the heavenly Jerusalem. 118. A medieval couplet summarizes the significance of the four senses. The letter speaks of deeds, allegories to faith, the moral how to act, and anagogy, our destiny. 119. It is a task of exegetes to work, according to these rules, toward a better understanding and explanation of the meaning of sacred scripture in order that the research may help the church to form a firmer judgment. For, of course, all that has been said about the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the Church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. But I would not believe in the Gospel had not the authority of the Catholic Church already moved me. Okay, that's a long-winded sort of catechism introduction to what sacred Scripture is. Essentially, what it's saying to us is that sacred scripture is inspired. It is the word of God, and it can be interpreted in different senses to mean different things, but that the church reserves the responsibility of interpreting what is the meaning of that scripture. Okay, so let's get started. the original Hebrew text. It may have begun around 1446 BC. That would be at the time of the beginning of the Exodus. There may have been oral traditions before that, certainly, and there may have been some scraps and bits written down, but we don't see anything as a formal document before the time of the Exodus. Now, Hebrew scriptures are divided into different parts. The entirety of it is called the Tanakh, and the Tanakh is a word that's made up of the letters of the three parts of the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, and then the vowel A is added to make a word Tanakh. In other words, it's T-N-K. So the Torah is the book of teachings, the Nevi'im is the book of the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the book of the writings. So Torah consists of five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah, or the books of Moses, and the last book, Deuteronomy, the death of Moses, is recorded. And so for this and other reasons, critics of the faith declare that the Torah was written centuries after the events of the Exodus. And while the death of Moses is an editorial addition, almost all the terms and grammatical usage in the Torah resembles words from Egyptian grammar and not Hebrew. Remember, the Israelites coming out of Egypt had been there for 430 years. They were far more Egyptian than they were Hebrew. And so their grammar and their usage would reflect that language. And when we look at the books of Moses, we see that it's Egyptian terminology that's buried in the structure of the book. Okay. So we see this where we see names like Moses, drawn from water, Aaron, the lion warrior, Miriam, beloved of Amun. These are all Egyptian. And we also see it in the fact that Pharaoh is never named in these books. He's always referred to as Pharaoh, Pharaoh this and Pharaoh that. It's never Pharaoh Fred or Pharaoh Jim or Pharaoh whoever. That happened before this time, and it happens after 1300. This is another clue that these books are written from the time, or at least the original drafts are written from the time of the Exodus. Now we come to the second part, which is the Nevi'im. And these are the books of the prophets. There are six major prophets: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then they come to the Ketuvim, and these are the books of the writings. What are the writings? Well, they are the Psalms, the Proverbs, the book of Job, which may be one of the oldest books in the Bible, the Song of Songs, the Book of Ruth, Lamentations, and then other wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes, the Book of Esther, the prophet Daniel, the Book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So here's the evolution of the Hebrew scriptures. If we look at the books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we see Genesis Bereshit, which means the beginning. Who is the transcriber? It's Moses. It's Moses' words if it's not him actually writing the document down. And then Exodus likewise, and Leviticus and Numbers, and Deuteronomy is certainly his final address. So these books all come from Moses, and that's why the Torah is known as the Book of Moses. In Christian practice, we tend to call it the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament. So where did Moses write these books of the Torah? Well, he could have started writing them in Goshen at the time when Pharaoh relented, or when the 10 plagues were being enacted. He certainly could have written them at Mount Horeb. They stayed there for almost a year, and he certainly got the law and the commandments and all that down, so it certainly would have been a good idea to write them down as they're received. The wanderings after the time of Mount Horeb certainly could have been given plenty of opportunity for writing. And then as they approached Mount Nebo and the Promised Land, the book of Deuteronomy could have been written because it was pronounced at that time. So now we look at the next series of books, and we have Joshua, the conquest. Well, we know that occurred in about 8 years right after, say, the year 1406. And so it would have certainly been written down very shortly thereafter. We have no reason to believe that Joshua, or at least Joshua and scribes that worked for Joshua, didn't record that information. The book of Judges or Governance, there's a very good likelihood that the last judge, Samuel, might have written this as a recap of what had happened historically in his nation up until that time. And he certainly could have had scribes that helped him with it. The book of Ruth, Samuel might have been the author there too, because that would be very important to the kingship of David. Ruth is certainly in the family line. So Samuel may have recorded that information. And then 1 and 2 Samuel, we would tend to give it to Samuel, but we know that he couldn't have finished 2 Samuel because he dies about halfway through. So perhaps Ezra completed that information, or again, it might have been scribes of Samuel. Then we have 1 and 2 Kings, the division of the kingdoms. A number of scholars believe Jeremiah might have been involved with that. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're pretty certain, was written by Ezra. And certainly the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the return from Babylon, was written by Ezra the priest. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, all written in the Holy Land. The return from exile, some of the books might have been written by Ezra in Babylon and then completed when he returned to the Holy Land, quite possible. Okay, the next group of books are Ezra, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And these are written by perhaps a number of different people. Mordecai might have been the author of Esther. Job, we don't know. Job may have been handed down as a verbal tradition for a long, long time. It may date back to the time of the Exodus. Psalms are written by many, many people and then compiled by scribes. Proverbs, we attribute that usually to Solomon, or possibly some section to Lemuel, as it's called out in there. And then Ecclesiastes and Songs of Songs, traditionally given as wisdom literature written by Solomon, but it could have been Solomon and his whole school of scribes. And then we come to Isaiah. We're coming up in time here. We're into 740 to 680. Isaiah and scribes, and again, Isaiah doesn't live as long as the book goes, so obviously someone else completed the book. Jeremiah, most likely his own works, or perhaps with an assist from Baruch. Lamentations, Jeremiah or Baruch or scholars of the time who were students or disciples of Jeremiah. Ezekiel, most likely his own work. Daniel, his work, and the scribes that may have been around him. And then we have the 12 minor prophets, 600 to 300, and most likely they were their own authors. And then we've got some additional books. We've got Tobit, Judith, 1 and 2 Maccabees, Sirach, Baruch, and Wisdom, sometimes called the Apocrypha, but it's certainly part of our Old Testament. And they were included in the Hebrew canon until 600 AD or CE or longer. These books were only recently removed from the Hebrew scriptures. So that brings us to the Maccabean Age. Well, we know Alexander the Great invaded and conquered the kingdom of Israel. But upon his death, the land was divided, and the group called the Seleucid Greeks assumed control of Israel. And they were very tyrannical. They destroyed parts of the temple. They put Greek gods and pagan statues and things in the temple and defaced it. They tried to get the people to eat pork and do any little thing they could to push them away from their faith. But we know that Judah Maccabee overthrows them, Judah the Hammer, and Israel is an independent nation for over 100 years. And several biblical books in this time period are composed in the Greek language during this time, which brings us to a document called the Septuagint, which means 70 or 70 scribes. And it was composed maybe as late as 200 BC and maybe up to 100 AD. Now, it was. We have Alexandria, Egypt. We have the Ptolemaic Greeks, the division of Alexander's kingdom. And Alexander founded his city with his name, Alexandria in Egypt. It became a very big center. It had the famous lighthouse, but it also had a famous library. And a number of Jews migrated to Israel to escape the persecution of the Seleucid Greeks, and even before that time had migrated down there. And so Alexandria, the city of Alexandria, had a large Jewish colony in it. So around the year 250 BC, Ptolemy II Philadelphus, who was the ruler at that time, proposed that the Hebrew scriptures be translated into Greek and filed in his world-famous library. Well, the story has come under significant skepticism in recent years, but the fact remains that a Greek Bible of the Hebrew scriptures was produced in Alexandria and copied around the Mediterranean Sea region. And the reason why I say the skepticism about the story came about is how it came about. Well, the Library of Alexandria was established early in the third century during the reign of Ptolemy I Soter. And Ptolemy II Philadelphus, who we just mentioned, enlarged it, and it became a larger research institute dedicated to the Greek muses. Now, it aimed to collect all known works of human knowledge, housing texts from various cultures, including Greek, Egyptian, and now Hebrew. So at its height, the library is estimated to have housed between 40,000 to 4,000 scrolls. That's kind of a wide range, making it a vital center for scholarship and intellectual exchange. The library attracted scholars from around the Mediterranean and established Alexandria as the preeminent intellectual hub of the ancient world. Well, the story that some scholars discount is that the story goes that 72 scribes were selected, 12 to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would sit down and translate the Hebrew scriptures. Supposedly, they all worked independently, and when they had finished, their translations agreed nearly exactly word for word. Well, maybe it did go that way. Maybe God guided them that way, and maybe they were actually in teams, and that's why the words maybe came together a little closer. But the effort continued for hundreds of years, and it produced copies of many documents, even beyond the scriptures. The Septuagint became the Bible of Israel in the time of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And there are many quotations from Jesus and his disciples recorded in later New Testament books that are word for word from the Septuagint. While contrary to some, the canon of Hebrew scripture was not closed in 450 BC, as modern Jewish rabbis will claim, nor any time prior to the publication of the first Talmud, which was actually around 600 AD. The Septuagint fell from favor with the Hebrew priests after the destruction of the temple because some of the themes of the books were resurrection, prayers for the dead, intercession of saints, and other issues which followed too closely with the teachings of Jesus. Let's look for a moment at Second Temple Judaism, and that's between the years of 515 and 70. And there are four major groups, and those are the Zealots, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened in AD 70, spelled the end of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, after all, the high priests who offered sacrifice in the temple. With no temple, no sacrifice, no Sadducees. So they disappear from view. The Zealots, who were the military instigators, they were more political than they were religious, but they were fighting for Israel in that sense. But they wanted this revolution, and they fought and died to the man, and their whole campaign ended with a mass suicide at the fortress location of Masada. So the Zealots fade from view. And then the world of the Essenes would drift away and be forgotten until 1947. The Essenes were religious people who didn't like the Pharisees, who mixed amongst the people and were fundamentalists in terms of their view of the religion. And they didn't like the Sadducees. They thought neither one of them was representing the faith correctly. And so they moved into the desert and studied scripture and copied scripture in the desert. And everybody forgot all about them until this one day in 1947. And that brings us to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, 1947, two Arab shepherds were just hanging out in this desert area, in this particular place, right at the photo that you see on the screen there. And they decided to just playfully pitch rocks up at the cave and see if they could hit the cave. Could they get their rock to land inside the cave? Well, one of them throws his rock. It goes inside the cave, but it doesn't go clunk. It goes clink. And they can hear what sounds like shattering glass. So they climb up to see what happened. And when they get up there, they find that there are earthen jars that have scrolls within them, and the one has been broken, and they discover the scrolls, and then they discover more scrolls. And then over the next 10 years, 12 additional caves are discovered in this area, and over 15,000 scrolls and or fragments are discovered. So it's generally believed that the Essenes, who sought to distance themselves from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, place these scrolls in the caves. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the caves on the east side of the Dead Sea, and immediately west of the Dead Sea are the ruins of the Essene community of Qumran. And it's believed that the community may have acted and been a home for as many as 2,000 adherents or a monastery. This is a picture of Qumran, what it looks like. It's been excavated. It's not large, but it's right across the Dead Sea from where those caves are. The Dead Sea Scrolls have significant alignment with the Septuagint in regard to exact wording of many passages. Yet some of the verses align with what must have been an older copy of Hebrew scriptures and compares favorably with the current Masoretic texts used by official Judaism today. So it goes both ways here. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as I mentioned earlier, resulted in the end of the Sadducees, for there's no temple and no place for sacrifices. The Pharisees were the only major branch of Judaism to survive in the first century, when many turned to teaching and prayer in synagogues without any central temple. And one of the greatest emerging threats were the Christians, who adapted the Hebrew scriptures and taught how they had always pointed forward to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come to the Masoretic text, and that develops between the year 600 and 1000 AD, fairly recently. The Masoretes were groups of Jewish scribe scholars who worked from around 600 to 1000. Their principal centers were in Jerusalem, in the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and in Babylon, of all places, because there were still a number of Jews that were living in the Babylon region, and so they came together and formed a colony in Babylon. And each of these three groups compiled a system of pronunciation and grammatical guides in the form of diacritical notes on the external form of the biblical text in an attempt to standardize the pronunciation, paragraph, and verse divisions for the worldwide Jewish community. And why did they do that? Well, traditional Hebrew was written without any vowels. And what we see on your screen is the name of God. Meaning was derived from context. So if we were to translate the Hebrew into English, we would come up with the letters YHWH. That wouldn't make any sense either, except if it was talking about God or worship, we would then think, oh, this is God. So we would fill in the vowels to make the word for God, which is Yahweh. Here's a better example. What does this mean to you? Doesn't mean much of anything. But if we put in some vowels, we might come up with this phrase, God is nowhere. And all we've done is add the vowels. But from context, that would not be the right sentence to follow what went before. So it probably would be, God is now here. And that would make sense. So reading Hebrew, it required a lot of the reader to understand the context of what's happening and put in the right vowels. So what the Masoretic scribes did was they started to add little notations. You see these dots and dashes and other things? those are the vowels, and they also then put in markers where a word ends and another word begins. And sometimes they even use color and tone to separate words. So you can see that now the Hebrew scriptures are much more uniform, and they're not going to be quite so misunderstood. Well, as mentioned before, the Septuagint fell from favor with Hebrew priests after the destruction of the temple because the themes of resurrection, prayers for the dead, these follow much too closely the teachings of Jesus. And the Hebrew scriptures were not so much edited during this time of the Masoretes to change the meaning as they were reinterpreted to mean something acceptable to rabbinic Judaism. Here's a passage from Micah, chapter 5, verse 1. But you, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, least among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient times. Well, we read that as meaning this is a prediction of the birth of Christ coming from Bethlehem. Rabbinic Judaism now teaches that this referred to David, not Jesus. The only thing that's odd is that the prediction comes 250 years after the time of David, but that's what the Talmud and the Mishnah will teach. So they did not rewrite the scriptures to say something different, but they put a commentary along with it to explain what they were talking about. And that's where the Hebrew text has gone today. Okay, so shall we end in prayer? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.